Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Andrew Weston brings the truth of God's Word to us.
Well, good morning, everyone. First of all, thank you to everyone for your prayers and support for myself and the family. It's wonderful to be in good health, and it's wonderful to be around the Word of God. It'd be good if you could open your Bibles to John chapter 5. Now, there will be a lot of scriptures readings this morning. Those who have access to Faith Life, you can look up all of those later. I'll be rocketing through a lot of them. Don't worry if you don't get them all down. My intention this morning is to let the scripture speak for itself and not for me to add too much to that. I will say, while you're turning to chapter 5 in John, that as a high school student, I was a bit of a science nerd, especially drawn to physics. And I guess even though I loved engineering, I was drawn to do a science degree for that reason, or at least an applied science degree. Now, as a science nerd, skepticism was actually highly valued. Look, you relied on empirical evidence and sound reason before you'd accept any theory or proposition. And at that time, I would have identified myself as a skeptic and a Christian. Look, I saw no conflict. I've always appreciated the coherence and the evidence that's in the Bible. And as I reflect now, I think things have changed. I'd suggest today that skepticism has become more of a facade for unbelief, or a dogma to argue against a theory or something that you don't want to believe. In John 5, we pick up after the Lord has just healed a man of infirmity at the pool of Bethesda. And he did that on the Sabbath, whereas this is a supernatural work of God that is evidence of God upon him. Observe how the religious leaders react. John chapter 5, verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, so the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of the judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness of me, about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I think it's already spoken for itself. Let's just open in prayer. Father, as we now reflect on your word and your works, please let us have hearts to hear what you, by your Holy Spirit, would say to us. Help me to be faithful to your word, that I would not just push my own opinion. Change me daily to be more in the image of your Son. Lord, let all be done to the glory of your Son and your holy name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. There is so much here. I could do a series on it, but I won't. All right. And there's so much I'm going to miss. One of the disadvantages of doing this stuff is how much you have to not communicate in the messages in the morning. But there's some areas I want to expand upon. First of all, we notice that the religious leaders seek to kill Jesus. That's 15 to 18. Remember this. Jesus has just performed a miracle at Bethesda. And he did that on the Sabbath. The man, we read in 15, went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who'd healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Right, he's performed a miracle. Miracles are in pretty short supply. And their reaction is they're going to persecute him. Why? Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered to them and said, "My Father is working till now and I am working." Well, that got them riled up. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him now. Not just persecute him, but kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. There's a quote from Matthew Henry. He said, "None so deaf that will not hear, none so blind than those who will not see." The priests were not impartial, nor skeptical. They had already prejudged Jesus to be a blasphemer. They were closed to anything that was contrary to their view. Now, I just want to go onto a little bit of a tangent, but it's important and it's at the heart of what I want to share this morning. And that is to explore skepticism and concentrate what I deem to be healthy skepticism with that which is a veil for unbelief. See, the Bible is not afraid of scrutiny and healthy skepticism. Rather, it encourages it. In Matthew 24, 23 to 26, we read, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." Jesus is being pretty clear that there is falsehood out there and falsehood that would masquerade as godly. So he's saying, be aware, there is false teaching. In 1 John 4, we read, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." The spirit of error. As a basis of comparison, let us consider what healthy skepticism looks like. Not just academically, let's look at it in people. Two disciples that display a degree of skepticism are Nathanael and Thomas. Nathanael was reluctant to believe that the Messiah could come out of Nazareth until Jesus revealed that he had supernatural insights. In John 1:46, we read, "Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these.'" You see, God showed him that he was watching him in the secret place. But Nathanael started off a skeptic. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, Thomas is much more well known. Jesus had died. He knew that. His hopes had been dashed. He was in despair. And when he was told that Jesus was alive again, he just couldn't believe it. He just couldn't believe it. We read in John 20:24, when Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nail, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hands in his side, I will never believe." I think there was an element of hurt there. There was an element of, do I dare get my hopes up? But he was skeptical. I'm not going to believe it. But 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But this is the whole point of John. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Note John's purpose. You may believe. God gives evidence to believe. In the early church, Paul would visit the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, or the proselyte Jews as well. And he would proclaim to them about the news of Jesus being Messiah. Now, if anyone was to accept that, understand this, they were going against the traditional interpretation of the scripture and the oral law. And not only that, they were also going against the religious leaders who had pronounced him to be a heretic or a blasphemer. But what did the people of Berea do? Now, we always go to the second part, and this is impertinent. This is pertinent to it. They not only searched the scriptures, but they were open to accepting what was said based on their investigation. True skepticism is not a closed book. It is asking for evidence, evaluating the evidence, and if the evidence stacks up, is being willing to believe or to accept it based on the results of that investigation. We read it ourselves, Acts 17:10-11. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and they arrived into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if they were true. See, healthy and honest skepticism is encouraged in scripture. As long as we are willing to be convinced based on the evidence and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is perhaps the most scrutinized artifact in all of history by mostly antagonistic people. And it has stood the test of time. No other writing has had the same scrutiny. God is not scared of the questioner, of the skeptic, of the person who truly wants to know. Now contrast that to unbelief that masquerades as skepticism. Notice the so-called skepticism of the religious leaders. In the passage today, the man was miraculously healed. The leaders were outraged because this was done on the Sabbath. This didn't violate scripture, by the way. It violated their oral law that they'd added on top of it. Talking about missing the point. Surely some evidence can be so conclusive as to convince the harshest critic. Surely. No. Not really. I recall the story of the beggar and the rich man. And both of them had died. They both went to Hades. One went into what they call the comfort of Abraham's bosom. And the other went into torment. I just want to read the last bit of that portion there in Luke 16:27. He said, "Then I beg you, Father," this is the one in torment, "to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they should also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." They have scripture. Let them hear them. The man in torment. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." If they do not accept or hear the words of Abraham and the prophets, even if someone was raised from the dead, they will not believe. Well, later, guess what? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Someone did come back from the dead. After 4 days, the body has well and truly started rotting. There's no swooning here. He's dead. And we read in John 11, many of the Jews, therefore, who'd come with Mary and had seen what he did, that is to raise him from the dead, they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council together and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Someone has been raised from the dead. Let's put him to death. The response was not, wow, we need to rethink this. Oh no. Oh no. Now everyone will believe Jesus. It's expedient if we kill Jesus to preserve the status quo. Thus, they prove the very words I read before, that even if one should be raised from the dead, they are set in their unbelief and they will not accept. Perhaps some are listening to me today who consider themselves a skeptic. Now, I want you to ask yourself honestly, are you really a skeptic, or are you hiding unbelief behind your skepticism? Are you fair-minded? Are you willing to follow the evidence? Or are you set in your way that this cannot and will not be true? Incredibly, a little later we read in John 12:9, when the large crowds of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, this is having feast with Mary, Martha and Lazarus, they not only account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd been raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. See, now Lazarus is a problem. Not only is it expedient to get rid of Jesus, Lazarus is a living testimony. So the solution? We've got to kill him. Let's kill the evidence. For those of you who struggle to believe, do you try to ignore or dismiss inconvenient evidence and the prompting to believe? Do you try to ignore and dismiss inconvenient evidence and the prompting to believe? Jesus declared later on he will be lifted up to die in John 8:28. And he said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing in my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And he was saying these things, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. You see, Jesus' own death was yet another opportunity for those priests to believe. Consider what actually occurred. I love this portion from Matthew. Earlier on, of course, we know that the sky was darkened 3 hours from noon till three. That's pretty incredible if you think about it. But let's read. Matthew 27:50, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. That temple curtain is estimated to have been about 9 centimeters thick, and it was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't just down here, it's up there. There was an earthquake that was sufficiently strong to split rocks, not just a minor tremor. The tombs were opened and people, more people, rose from the dead. More acts of resurrection. Even the pagan soldiers and the centurions who had a disposition against anything that would come from this people acknowledged that Jesus must have been the Son of God. Sign after sign after sign. But what about the religious leaders? Matthew 27:62. The next day after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said while he was still alive, 3 days will rise. Therefore, order the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Man, they were closed. To them, Jesus was still a deceiver and a fraud. They didn't want this to spread. Okay, well, what about when Jesus did rise from the dead after they secured it with guards and a seal from Pilate? Matthew 28, I'm going to read 1 to 5, then skip forward to 11:15. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified." Just note, Jesus comes, there will be two things. Great trembling or comfort. In 11, when they were going, behold, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Told them about the earthquake. They told them about the angel. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I won't go into it, but if you do a serious scrutiny about the story that was spread just then, it just doesn't stack up. Another earthquake. Eyewitnesses to the ascent of an angel rolling away the stone. The religious leaders were confirmed in their unbelief and orchestrated a cover-up. As much as I love science, one thing my studies and observations have taught me is that scientists are also not always impartial. Many scientists get myopic on their theories and they develop a tunnel vision. John Snow, one guy I studied, he proved that cholera was a waterborne disease and not the result of miasma. Later, however, he was convinced that this also explained malaria. And he became tunnel visioned. The waterborne disease was the answer to everything. You know, there have even been frauds perpetrated by some so-called scientists who are desperate to validate their hypothesis. My personal hero of science is Johannes Kepler. Not only because he was on the run from the Catholic Church at the time as a Protestant when they were persecuting, but because he disproved his own theory and instead of that gave it up and gave us the three empirical laws that he used in his investigation. He was willing for the evidence to override his personal bias. What about you? About me? We just lost this last week, Ravi Zacharias. And he said that any belief system, there are four key questions of life: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Every belief system needs to have those. But Christianity is the only one that stacks up against the test of these in terms of correspondence and coherence. What do I mean by that? Correspondence is where the matching empirical evidence of the test or reason is truthfulness. So in other words, what the Bible says about origin, meaning, morality, and destiny stacks up with what's observed. Coherence means that when you stack the four of them together, it's a cohesive argument. They're not contradicting each other. Christianity is the only thing that survives those two tests. Now, I used to think that if I gave a reasoned presentation to an unbeliever, then one day the penny would drop and they'd believe. It never happened. Why don't people believe? You know why? They don't want to. So why do people choose not to believe? Look, there are some who genuinely cannot reconcile a personal loss or pain with a loving God and therefore choose not to believe in God. But most people use that as an excuse. The real answer comes down to two things: lifestyle or sin preferences, or fear. First of all, people prefer darkness. In John 3, 18 to 20, we read, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." The Jewish leaders had a vested interest in the status quo. Remember in 11:48 it says, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." In our society, people have preconceptions about how Christians should live, and it's not attractive. Others may have lifestyles or sins or relationships that are not sanctioned in Scripture, and they know that, and they don't want to give it up. Some want to excuse their choices and their actions, and if they acknowledge that there's a God to whom they must give an account, they just don't want to consider that. To them, the God of the Bible conflicts with the God of their choosing, which is in fact their own self, their own opinions. The Jews had preconceptions about the Messiah. When Jesus came, the chief priests rejected him because he did not meet their preconceptions. Many people say they're seeking the truth, but they're really seeking validation for what they already believe. Logic and apologetics can diffuse roadblocks and excuses where there is genuine searching, but it will not convince those who are determined in their unbelief. Unless God works in the heart to repentance, they will not accept. Often it is because of self-centeredness and pride that God has to bring a person to the point of brokenness before they will be willing and open to hear him. Unless God opens people's eyes, they will continue to be blinded from the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 5, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Once somebody rejects God, it's possible for them to be confirmed in that rejection and for them to be blind thereafter from the truth. John 12:35, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, lest your darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe the light, that you may become sons of light.'" While you have the opportunity. "When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they being the religious leaders, still did not believe him. So the word was spoken to the prophet Isaiah may be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what has heard from us? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isn't that wonderful or ironic that the chief priest's unbelief is actually also an evidence of Jesus being the one to fulfill Scripture? The second reason is fear of man. Note that Nicodemus, who was part of the religious leadership, came at night. Why? So his contemporaries couldn't see him. And some of us, we may visit church on a Sunday, but our contemporaries, our workmates, our friends, they would be none the wiser. We read in John 12, nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The fear of standing out or rejection has been the cause of many disasters, but most of all, eternal damnation for those who are too cowardly to believe. All right, that's the end of my tangent, but you can see that goes to the heart of this passage. We pick up again in chapter 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing in his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatsoever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Wesley commentary states, the Son can do nothing of himself. It is not his imperfection, but his glory resulting from his eternal, intimate, indissoluble unity with the Father. Hence, it is absolutely impossible that the Son should judge, will, testify, or teach anything without the Father, or that he should be known, believed on separately from the Father. Jesus' actions were God's word personified. In rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting the Father, and they were calling the Father a liar. 1 John 5:10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. The Father and the Son are one and unity. And to reject the Son is to reject the Father. Verse 22, Jesus is honored and saves and judges. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of God, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus has walked in flesh. He knows our temptations, all of those things, and he is therefore able to judge rightly. The irony is, these authorities were judging their very judge. And if we search our own hearts, sometimes we pass judgment on God because we didn't get our way. Jesus lived in our world. His judgment is without corruption or fault. John 8:15, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears testimony about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Or in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son, has given him all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him. Jesus is the determiner. Life in the Son or judgment. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 28. We're all braced to judge life in judgment. Let's read this. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of the life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. As convenient as it might sound to think that when we die it's all over, not true. Our reading is clear, all who are in the tombs will be raised and hear his voice and come out. All. You know, that's not a new concept. In the Old Testament, the fact that we live beyond the grave is clear. Isaiah said, your dead shall live and their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for the dew is dew of light and the earth is the birth of the dead. Daniel 12:2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ will be raised to life and light. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Those who have rejected Jesus will face judgment. All who judge will be without excuse, for the truth behind their rejection will be revealed. That veil of skepticism will be stripped away, and your unbelief will be seen for what it is, and you'll be judged on it. So what bears witness? 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Remember, two witnesses, not one. There is another who bears witness about me, and you know that testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony I have received is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you've never seen. Jesus reminds the religious leaders that a person who makes claims without validation or verification, it's not true. We do not have a blind faith. Our faith is based on evidence and reason. And here Jesus is showing three categories or three witnesses. You have John the Baptist, you have the works, and you have the Father. John the Baptist in Matthew 10:21, and when he had entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to Jesus as he was teaching, and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? from heaven or man. And they discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they hold John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. John was clear in his testimony when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Second, the works. The miracles of Jesus were witness to his deity and claims to be Messiah. Even Nicodemus, the prominent Pharisee, acknowledged God was behind the works of Jesus. John 3, 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You may not like Jesus' message, but we must give serious thoughts to the miracles that verified his claims. In John 10, 37, if I am not doing my Father's work, do not believe me. But if I do them, and even though you do not believe me, you don't like what I'm saying, you don't like my works, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now, think of this. The signs that Jesus did were not trickery. Some atheists point to illusionists or to psychiatry to say that the miracles were not merely did not merely happen. They were either through trickery or delusion. Jesus didn't pull a rabbit out of a hat. He didn't shove swords in a basket. He walked on water that was choppy. He was going to walk past them. It was not a sandbar. He stopped a storm by speaking. He made fish appear where there'd been none to the consternation of the expert fishermen. Water became wine. Demons were cast out, and if you don't believe in demons, okay. Mental disabled people were healed. But even more, he healed sickness. It included blindness, leprosy, crippled, infirmity. Not just a headache or a sore back. He raised the dead. Not just a short time after, but up to 4 days later, many times. He himself was also raised from the dead physically. These were no parlor tricks. Simon the magician amazed people in Samaria with his magic. But when he witnessed the act of the Holy Spirit with unclean spirits cast out, lame and paralyzed people healed, he recognized that this was beyond mere trickery and was amazed and believed when he witnessed the Holy Spirit coming to the people. He wanted to pay for it. The miracles of Jesus were verified. These very chief priests, Pharisees, and Levites were looking for any opportunity to discredit him. If they didn't stack up, we would have heard about it. Yet they were confirmed in their unbelief. And finally, the Father is a witness. Matthew 3:16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming at rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And not only at his baptism, but at the transfiguration, and also when Jesus prayed, when the Greeks came to him, the Father spoke, and some people heard his voice. Verse 38, unbelief in the study of scriptures, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. MacArthur commentary says this, the verb study implies diligent scrutiny in investigating the scriptures to find eternal life. However, Jesus points out that with all their fastidious effort, they miserably failed in their understanding of the true way to eternal life through the Son of God. Reminds me of modern scholars, many who are not believers, who pore over the text of scriptures. Their hearts are not changed. I've also observed many intellectuals, colleagues, who are so wrapped up in their own ideas and intelligence that they become fools. Romans 1:21-25, for though they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their eyes, to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. How many intellectuals have arguments only just to justify themselves and their freedom to choose to do what they want? Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire, but he breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. And I've seen that over and over again with intellectual people. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, man's heart is haughty. But humility comes before honour. If anyone gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. Once someone rejects the truth, it's amazing what they'll then believe. The disciples were seeking glory from the people, verse 41. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God is within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and not seek the glory that comes from God? The last two messages, Pastor Rodney has highlighted how the Pharisees loved the attention of people, their praise. It was not about hearing from God in humility for them, but being perceived as virtuous because of their observances. And they accepted imposters and rejected the true Messiah. MacArthur commentary also says, the Jewish historian Josephus records that a string of messianic pretenders arose in the years before AD 70. This verse contrasts with the Jewish rejection of their true Messiah because they did not love or know God, with their willing acceptance of charlatans. You reject the truth and you're gullible. And finally for them, Moses and law accuses their unbelief. You do not think that I will accuse the Father. There is one who accuses Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? See, Moses spoke of a coming prophet in Deuteronomy 18. I'll skip that, but it says that in Deuteronomy 18:15. Daniel and Isaiah also spoke of a coming Messiah in Daniel 7, for example. Just read 13. I saw in the night's vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And if you recall on the road to Emmaus, it says in Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he being Jesus, interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The religious leaders were therefore judged by Moses and the very scriptures they had dedicated their lives to. Romans 2:12, for all who have sinned without the law also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. But it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who are justified. Academics versus acceptance. All right, we've come to the end of that, but I really did want to just explore quickly the application to believers. See, it's tempting to hear all of that stuff and say, I've already believed. Well, James 2:19-20 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be known, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? We have to have more than an academic belief. The truth must impact our lives. We must be born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. In a time of social acceptability, there are some who've chosen Christianity as the religion of choice. They might be convinced they're okay because they live a good life and attend church and give attention to God. But they have no new birth, no adoption, no relationship. And as Christianity becomes less popular and even persecuted, such a person could turn and oppress those who truly believe. There is a cost to accepting the truth and trusting in Jesus as Lord and Savior and living the life of a disciple. See, Jesus was clear. Luke 14:27 says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down to count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him and saying, this man began to build what he was unable to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war would not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able to with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. As believers, first of all, search your heart, are you truly a believer? Or just have you academically believed? But if you have genuinely believed, I have to ask myself, have I lapsed back into a life of doubt and compromise? We are to be identified with Christ, not a foot in both camps. And this one's particularly a challenge to me. How closely is my identity and reputation tied to Jesus? See, early in my work life, I used to argue the Christian worldview from a third person. Somebody would have an objection. The Bible says this, or Christians believe this. But in being the third person, I was distancing myself from the views being my own. Effectively, I was having a foot in both camps. I wasn't owning the argument. I was just giving reasons. And if I didn't watch out, I could find myself potentially saying something like this. I understand and sympathize with your views, but the Bible says this. Whether I like it or not, I must go along with this. Now, what is that? I'm effectively siding with the world against God. I do not honor him as Lord. You do not reverence him as the all-knowing God and the perfect standard. I diminish God. We're not persecuted when we are identified apart from God or to the side. But when we do identify with Jesus, that's when we suffer for it. Matthew 10:22 then to 24 and 25. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? It is a fool who dares to walk the ways of this world, professing to believe and thinking that they can somehow pacify God. Jesus stated clearly, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Am I identified with Christ? Or have I got a foot in both camps? You see, that's also shown in my reputation versus God's reputation. Whose do you guard the most? Well, what does it look like to put the honor of the name of the Lord ahead of myself? Look, I'm humbled by the zeal of the Lord's reputation and the heroes of faith. Think of Joseph when he was brought to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream. There's no one who can interpret it. I have heard it. Said of you that you hear dreams and can interpret it. I've heard you can do this. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. How many times has God worked, but you've taken the credit? Joseph gave God the credit for the insight. David, 26, then up to 45. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? Listen to the zeal. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then down to 45. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give your dead bodies and the host of the Philistine this day to the birds of the air and the wilderness to the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Whose reputation was David offended on behalf of? Was maligning the Lord. And Daniel, again, the same thing. He answered the king. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, your dreams and the visions of your hand as you lay in bed of these. Now, I wish I was so forthright in giving God credit and defending his name. So often I have taken credit for something that the Lord has done. Am I demonstrating to my family a compromised life? Or a life lived in Christ? Am I living consistent with what I say I believe? We say we believe. We would live that way. In closing, I said a heart that is set not to believe will always find an excuse not to believe, even if it does not bear up to scrutiny. We reject God because he is not what we want him to be. In so doing, we make the mistake. The same mistake the religious leaders did. God gives enough evidence to prove the basis of putting our trust in him and his word. And no response is to remain against God. Did you get that? No response, what I've just said today, is to remain against God. You're effectively calling him a liar. Have I chosen unbelief and excused it as skepticism? Beware. God does not hold out his hand forever. Have I professed to believe my life and actions do not back this up? Professed to believe, but my actions and life do not back this up. I'm going to close with a reading from Hebrews 4, 2-7. For the good news has come to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. But he has somewhere spoken the seventh day this way, and God rested on the seventh day from his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day today, now, saying through David long afterwards in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God has presented you, me, with this moment. As I close in prayer, I'm going to allow us to have two responses. The prayer will be twofold. If you have not believed Jesus and you see that you have been operating in unbelief, not skepticism, and if you are willing to stop running and holding up the barriers, if you're willing to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if the Lord has moved your heart, then pray with me the first part of the prayer. If you have been convicted by how your life reflects what you claim to believe, then pray with me the second part of the prayer. Let's pray together. Dear God, I've been living in denial of you, but I realize now that Jesus is who he claimed to be. I acknowledge that I am a sinner and there is no righteousness in me, that I am destined for judgment. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he alone can save me through his death and resurrection, paying the penalty for my sin. I acknowledge that I am to die to myself and my sin and to be identified with Jesus. Lord, I ask you to forgive me now, to save me from my sin and an eternity without you. Be my Lord, be my God, be my all. Grant me new life in Jesus and change me to be like Jesus. I pray that, amen. And Father, as your child, I acknowledge that I have lived at times with a foot in the world. Please forgive me for such a sin and in diminishing your name. I choose you again as Lord and ask that I may honor you and be identified with you. Help me to put to death the flesh life and to live a life worthy of the calling. Change me, Lord, into the likeness of your Son. Help me to draw my strength and identity from you. May your name be exalted in my life, through me and throughout the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.